Good morning, everyone.
How's that? Am I on now? All right,
good. You can hear me now. That's probably a good thing. You can decide yourselves that later. I was praying with Tim and Eric this morning before the service, and they said, well, did you have time to prepare your sermon this week? And I said, yes, but I didn't have time to cut it down. So, hold on. I'm going to try and do it in a manageable fashion. Let's pray and let's ask God to help the situation. Gracious God, we come before you and we open your word with great expectation because we need you to step in and say something different to our lives. We need you to come in and have a power to change us. We need your Holy Spirit to break us out of the circles, out of the repetitions, out of the brokenness of our lives, and take us to a new place. So we ask God that by your power, not my words, but by the power of your Spirit, that Jesus Christ might be glorified, that we might be encouraged, and that we might live more and more to the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as Eric said before, we're beginning a series, an 8-week series, on God's gift of family. Now, when I first got this preaching assignment, I thought, this is great. It'd be wonderful, a great chance to talk practically about what it means to live in a family and how that can be a real gift. But the more I thought about it and sat down and talked about it with other people, the more I realized that this is kind of an ambiguous or at least a mixed statement, God's gift of family. The first point I have to raise is, really, is family a gift, let alone a gift from God? We have to at least say that it's ambiguous. When anyone talks about their family, there's usually moments of immense joy, and that's true enough. There's ways that we talk about our family that really can bring us to tears with the joy and the importance that they have for us. But there's also aspects of our family that bring more pain than most other institutions in this world. People say, I'm starting to explore my family of origin. Usually that's not a cause for unambiguous praise. Yay, I'm exploring my family of origin. I can't wait to find all the good things that are in there. Most people go, yeah, it's kind of a mixed process. It's kind of a mixed bag. When people say, I'm dealing with family issues right now, that also doesn't always have the most positive spin. There's something really ambiguous or mixed about what a family is. Well, and what a family is, that's the second question, right? What is a family? There are some people you talk to and they're pretty clear on what a family is. A mom, a dad, two kids, the American idea of the nuclear family. Family values are surrounded by this mom, this dad, and these children. That's what a family is. Any deviations from that norm is somehow outside of the idea of what a family is. And so we go, well, that's great, but so many of us actually find ourselves somewhere outside of that description of family. So there are many people who come along and say, that's not what a family is at all. A family is something broader or more diverse than that. And we come to a point where you think, actually, is there any definition of a family that has any stickability? Any understanding of family that could all be applied to any situation. I was reading, actually, to try and maybe get some direction on this, I thought I would read from the U.S. Census Bureau definition of what a family is. Households and families are basic units of analysis in demography. They are not the same thing. A household is composed of one or more people who occupy a housing unit. Not all households, though, contain families. Under the U.S. Census Bureau definition, family households consist of two or more individuals who are related by birth, marriage, or adoption, although they may also include other unrelated people. Non-family households consist of people who live alone or who share their residence with unrelated individuals. Households that consist of unmarried couples living together and gay and lesbian couples, for example, would be counted as non-family households, even though they might share many characteristics of a family. But if these couples live with children from their current or previous marriage, the household moves into the family category. The Census Bureau has been exploring new ways to describe and measure Americans' living arrangements beyond the family-non-family dichotomy, with terms such as cohabiting or unmarried couples and POSSLQs, persons of the opposite sex sharing living quarters. Who's to say what a family looks like? The U.S. Census, the Bureau of Census. Another person I read, a Nigerian psychologist, a guy called Azubike Felix Izuka, actually believes the whole idea of a nuclear family is actually a fiction. He says, our belief in the existence of the nuclear family is a denial of a loss too painful to be admitted. The nuclear family, he believes, is not a fact but a myth. When the Industrial Revolution ripped individuals away from the tribes in which they had lived from the beginning of time, it created a massive repression, a denial process that emerged as the nuclear family. In effect, quote, he says, the concept of the nuclear family is a denial process that was adopted for coping with the problems of alienation emanating from the loss of the supports of the extended family. Or as Hillary Clinton would say, it takes a village. The whole definition or understanding of what a family is also under question. So instead of perhaps preaching on God's gift of family, I was wondering if we could perhaps change the title to God's ambiguous gift of P-O-S-S-L-Q's question mark. I'm not sure if that would draw as many people in, but I have a feeling that it would describe a lot of the challenges that we have when we come to understanding what a family means. But despite this ambiguous blessing of family, despite this ambiguous definition of family, we know that there is something there. We know that families, whatever they may be and however they may not be perfect, matter. Some of the other statistics that I read actually really bear this out. 63% of youth suicides come from fatherless homes. 90% of all homeless and runaway children come from fatherless homes. 71% of all high school dropouts come from fatherless homes. 70% of juveniles in state-operated institutions come from fatherless homes. And 85% of all people sitting in prison grew up in a fatherless home. Not just fathers, but families matter. And we know that when we talk to people who grieve an absent family or grieve a broken family, they're not just grieving the pain that was caused, they're also grieving missing out on something. This was really borne out recently. I went back to Australia last July. And the day before I actually flew back, my father called and said that my uncle, my mother's twin brother, had died. And this was not surprising to us. He'd actually attempted suicide a few times before. And although he hadn't committed suicide this time, it basically seemed as though he had drunk himself to death. He'd actually left his family and moved to another town on the north coast of New South Wales and had moved in with somebody and basically spent all his money on alcohol and was committed to staying there until he died. So when we got back to Australia, we went on vacation with my family, and then we drove the 6 hours from where we were vacationing to where the funeral for my uncle was being held. And my nuclear family, my mother, father, brother, and sister, are these amazing people. I have the best family. But when you get to the extended family, it gets a little messier. So we came in, and as you come into the funeral, there were people on the right and people on the left. And the people on the right were the family, crying, mourning, the children who had lost their father, not just by death, but had lost him many years before when he left the family. His ex-wife, who didn't quite know what she was supposed to do there, but knew that she had to be there for her kids, and also grieving and mourning at the same time. And my mother coming in with such a tenuous relationship with her twin brother, now lost. And on the other side was my uncle's drinking buddies. And they were having a good time. Cheers, mate. It's been good to know you. They seemed a lot more relaxed. And then when my grandfather walked in, who's kind of a piece of work himself, he walked in. He's 90 years old, thin as a rake, perfect health. Walked in, looked at both sides, and sat down with the drinking buddies. When I talked with him afterwards, I had the longest conversation of any of the family members with him afterwards. It was about a 30-second conversation. He told me about how good his health was, and how unfortunate it was that his son's health was not as good, and how good the train ride up was. He spent the night, actually, with those drinking buddies before he went back home. And I've got to tell you, looking at this 90-year-old man without a care in the world, you've got to wonder, is that the better way to live? Not entangle with all the pain and the awkwardness of family, but just, let's just be drinking buddies. But we know that that's not how we're supposed to be. We know that someone who's 90 years old, carefree, without a care in the world and healthy, is not really living. We need families, but we don't quite know why. I read a great book about this recently, a guy called Donald Miller who wrote the book Blue Like Jazz. I'm not sure if some of you have read this book before. He also wrote another book called To Own a Dragon. And this book is about him growing up without a father. And the title of the book comes from the idea that for him to understand what it meant to have a father is just as random as thinking what it would be like to own a dragon. It was a mythical creature for him. But he goes on to describe how different it is for somebody to grow up without a family to someone who does grow up without a family. And he compared himself with Dwight Eisenhower. He read one of his biographies. And he says this. He said, Dwight Eisenhower said that his mother and father had made an assumption that set the course of his life, that the world could be fixed of its problems if every child understood the necessity of their own existence. Miller goes on to say, I wondered what it would be like if I, as a kid, had felt completely needed by my family. If every child understood the necessity of their own existence. We'll come back to that comment a little bit later, but what I want to point out here is that Donald Miller is saying that the person who comes with a family that is empowered and healthy and strong has something the person who doesn't lacks. They can make it up somehow, but there's something really, really foundational about a healthy, powerful, loving family that makes all the difference in the world. Without getting into definitions of what that looks like, we have to say that it makes a difference. So today I just want to ask a very simple question. Without getting into definition of what a family is, without getting to what a normal family looks like, what I want to say today, what the question I want to ask today is, what did God think would happen? What did God desire to happen when He put us in families? What was God's dream for putting us in families? Before we get to that question, though, we need to ask ourselves, is that the only way God could have done it? The passage that Moisa read for us about Abraham and the family that God creates through him is actually preceded by another story. I'm going to ask you guys to open up your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 11, which is, funnily enough, just before Genesis chapter 12. We turn to Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. Let me read this passage for us. And I want to show you a different image of human organization other than families. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. When we come to this story initially, it sounds really promising and optimistic. The whole earth had one language. The whole earth was not broken up into different families, tribes, or nations. It was one monolithic group of people that all spoke the same language. Sounds kind of exciting, right? Kind of a dream to aim for. A world that is filled with people who all have one intention, one purpose, one mind, one language. But if you look a little bit closer at this communal effort, we start to see some cracks appear. What is the rationale for this organization? I love the first phrase that they bring together. If all the world came together with one language and one mind and said, let's do something, what would it be? According to the Bible, the first thing they'd say is, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. I don't know, not super inspiring for me, but I start to understand a little bit as I think about it, that this is kind of what the world loves to do. We're pretty much enamored with our own technology and our own abilities. And more often than not, although the technology can be good and the method can be good, it actually becomes our rationale, our motivation for doing things. I can, therefore I must. I have the ability, therefore that's what I should do. Now, the best example of this technology driving motivation or driving social relationships I see these days are Evites. You guys get Evites just like I do? Now, I'm sorry because some of you have sent me Evites in this room, but I have to say, I hate Evites. I just do, because I know that in very rare instances has someone actually gone in and said, who would I want to put on here? You know, Josh, I really want him to come to my party. No, what somebody does is they get their email address book and dump it into the Evites and then send out 200 invitations. I can send out 200 invitations. I have the ability to blast all my friends and say, come to my thing. So therefore, I should. That's how I will invite people to my party. The technology drives the invitation. I was talking to someone the other week and they were telling me about a young woman who could text 4,000 text messages in a single month. And she could do it while she was talking to you. Now, I know that's really impressive. But you have to ask yourself, just because you can send 4,000 text messages a month, does that mean you should? Does that mean that leads to human flourishing? Does that mean that leads to healthy relationships? Just because you can broadcast yourself all around the world does not necessarily mean that you have something to say. But we're like this, right? We can burn bricks now. So let's build a city. No more shanties. No more lean-tos. No more huts. We can build like several stories. Like, hey, let's do this. Let's try and build a tower all the way to heaven. Because why? We can. So let's get efficiency going. Let's get method going. Let's get everybody gathered up and get a plan going. Because we can do this. Therefore, we should do this. Let's get everybody going. The next thing they say after this follows on in verse 4. They said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. The reason people do what they can, the reason people show off, the reason people take whatever abilities they have and take them to the extreme is because they think that in that way they will justify their existence. They will make their lives meaningful. They will give worth to themselves. They will become indispensable. Let's make this building because then people will know who we are. They'll know our names. Who built that thing? Oh, Bob and his friends. They're pretty amazing. When we find something else, they say, let's build this and make a name for ourselves. They go on to say one more thing, lest we be scattered over the whole earth. They're fearful. They're fearful of being scattered, so they build this thing because they can. They build it large and big because it brings them a name and brings them pride and brings them self-justification, but they build it also because they're just plain afraid of being alone. Now, some people look at this story and say, well, it's kind of a quaint mythology from the Bible, kind of their explanation of how different languages came about. Or maybe it's a story about human hubris or pride, and that God says, well, pride is a terrible thing, so we need to get rid of that. Or even some people have said, this is a story about human technology, humans striving to make their own thing, and God hates that when humans try to make a life for themselves, so he cuts them down. But I want to say, as you understand this story through the language, the idea of what Babel was for the Old Testament people, you start to see a bigger, darker worldview that comes up behind this. The Tower of Babel may be a mythical story, but it's actually based on a pretty profound worldview. As I was researching this, one of the things that came up in connection with the city of Babel is the Babylonian creation story. The Babylonians, just as the early Jews, had their own understanding about how the world came about. Now, you guys know how Genesis story goes, right? God said, let there be light. And then God created all the things and then said, let us make man in our own image. Male and female, He created them. God created people for His pleasure and He saw that they were good. Then God goes to Adam and Eve and says, here's what I want you to do now that I've made you. Now that I've blessed you, I want to be in relationship with you. And I want you to work and have dominion and have pride in your work. Now, we know that story, and we kind of live and imbibe that story, but there could have been another story. There could have been another worldview, another mythology that drove the way the world works. And it's this story called the Enuma Elish. This is the Babylonian creation epic. Now, I'm sure you haven't, not as many of you have read this as have read the Genesis story, but the basic story is this. There's a big fight in heaven, and one god comes out on top. He kills all the other gods. He liberates the lesser gods from the oppressive gods, and his name is Marduk. And Marduk is pretty popular because he saved all the lesser gods and he defeated the evil Tiamat. And so when he actually comes into his authority and his power, the rest of the gods say, man, you're amazing. Marduk, we love you. You saved us from these terrible gods, but we just have one more request. We have all this work to do, and we feel like, as gods, we shouldn't have to do all this work. So we're wondering if you can help us out here. So Marduk, who heard the words of the god, his heart prompted him to fashion artful works. Opening his mouth, he addressed the other gods to impart the plan he had conceived in his heart. I will take blood, he said, and fashion bone. I will build a savage. Savage man shall be his name. Truly savage man I will create. And he shall be charged with the service of the gods, that they might be at ease. Do you get that? So many of the elements of this story are the same between Genesis and the Babylonian epic, but the rationale is completely different. Why does God create human beings in the Genesis story? Because they are good. Why does Marduk create humans? So that they can rest and take it easy. He creates humans to work. Now, again, mythology. How does this actually connect with what we're talking about? The story goes on. The gods are so pleased with this idea of God, of Marduk creating humans to work. He says, let us build a shrine whose name shall be called, the quotation is, my bedroom. Let us lie down in it. Let us build a throne, a recess for his abode. On that day that we arrive, we shall lie down in it. And when Marduk heard this, his face glowed brightly like the day. He said, construct Babel, whose building you have requested. Let its brickwork be fashioned, and you shall name it the sanctuary. And so the company of the gods took up their tools and fashioned many bricks. Who are the tools in this story? You and me. We're the tools in this story. You see that this mythology, this worldview, is actually built to support and found the whole idea, the whole rationale for Babel. Babel was built by people being used as tools. The story of Babel is not just a throwaway myth. It's a whole worldview. We don't usually associate it with religion today. We associate it with economics. We associate it with progress. We associate it with all kinds of words that mean important things these days. But at its heart, what it's basically saying is that the importance of human beings comes not from their inherent value, but from their usefulness. When you look at the story of Babel, when it says, let us make bricks, let us build a tower so that we will not be scattered, who's the we? Who's the us? Was it one big happy commune where everyone got an equal vote? Probably not. It was probably led by people who ended up calling themselves gods and said, we want you to submit your lives, your well-being, your value to our project. We want you to become our tools so that we can build the thing that will bring us glory. And I wish I could say that this worldview was dead and gone. I wish I could say that this perspective on how the world works was over because we now have the Genesis story, but it's not. Every day, all over the world, in large and small ways, people take human beings and say, I don't value you for you, I value you for your use. I value you because you have instrumentality, because you have usefulness. I value you not because of who you are, but because what you can do and what you can give to me. Every one of us who works submits to some kind of instrumentality. We form a contract and we say, my value to this company is predicated on what I can do, and when I do it, then you pay me. No company says, I value you just for you. Stick around as long as you want. We'll keep giving you a paycheck. Do what you feel like. That's fine. No, we understand that for the world to work, we actually have to have some kind of contractual relationship. But the tragedy is when that view of humanity gets shifted to the heart, the foundation of what it means to be human. And there are hospitals, and there are churches, and there are charity organizations that slowly but definitely make that shift. A hospital started caring for patients, but now they're units that need to be moved through. A charity started caring for people on the street because they had value, but now they're just a source of revenue because every institution builds on its own existence and starts to support itself. But here's the worst thing. Here's the worst thing is when families become babbles. When families start to see each other not as valuable in themselves, but valuable for what they can provide. Babel was built because it said we can do it. Look what we can do together. And sometimes families will do the same thing. You know what I'm talking about. When a father says, my family, in his heart, my family exists in order to further my career. Or my family needs to be rearranged in order for my achievements to be built up. My family needs to be rearranged so that I can achieve what I can achieve. And we see it all the time. Parents ditching their kids in big and small ways, so that they can achieve what they need to achieve. Kids ditching their parents because they don't have time. Husbands leaving wives. Wives leaving husbands because you no longer fit the instrumentality of my worldview, my desire, my drive to achieve. You're holding me back. People built Babel because it brought them pride. Nothing wrong with pride in your family, but sometimes it flips to the dark side, right? My daughter is fat. She needs to lose weight because it makes me look bad. I hear this from people. You better perform in school because when you work hard, when you achieve, you bring glory to me. Or I'm sick of being seen with my mother or my father because you embarrass me. And finally, Babel was built because people are scared. And how many families stick together for no other reason than fear or codependence? Don't leave me, I need you. Don't do this, don't thrive, because if you get out of this situation, if you get out and achieve, then you're going to leave me by myself and I have no resources without you. You see this happening with parents who can't let kids leave the nest. Don't leave me. Don't achieve. Don't strive. Don't be all you can be. Don't flourish because I need you. The world should not be built on human instrumentality. But luckily we get a new story. We get a new story where God, in His mercy, undermines the whole human project to put humans into turn them into instruments to achieve some greater goal, and says, let's just start over, let's just break it up. And then God goes on a journey with a particular family. In verse 10 of chapter 11, the author goes on to say, now as the people dispersed over the earth, these are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters and so on and so on. And then we get to verse 26. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. And Haran died in the presence of his father, Terah, in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarah was barren, and she had no child. This is a long way from the architectural glories of Babel. This is a long way from the dreams of majesty that Babel was built on. It's just a family story, right? A family moving, traveling. It's got its own share of tragedies. Haran, the eldest son, dies in the presence of his father. But there are two other sons and they get married. There's a wedding, two weddings. There's a joyful time. And one son has kids. There are grandkids for Terah. And it's a good thing. But then we also find out that Sarai, Abram's wife, is barren. And there's grieving there as well. It's just a simple family story. Inefficient, unglorious, normal. It's got its good, and it's got its bad. And this is the story that God steps into. God steps into a family with all its good and its bad and says, Abram, I will make you a family. I will bless you. I will bless those who bless you. And I will curse those who curse you. And through you, all families on the earth will be blessed. God takes up a family because a family is small and personal. God takes up a family because it has no illusions of greatness. It has no illusions of control. And God injects the one ingredient that makes a family. And the one ingredient that makes God's plan born in the world. He injects the one ingredient that actually takes the whole sorry story of the human race leading up to chapter 11 and the mess of the Tower of Babel. He takes that whole story, wipes it away, and says, this is what we're going to build humanity on. This is what we're going to build my plan on. This is what we're going to build all my hopes of redemption for the human race on. I'm going to build it on this. My unbreakable promise to you. I will, says God. I will be for you. I will be with you. Your reputation will become my reputation. Your sorrows will become my sorrows. Your joy, your future, your plans will become my future, my plans. I commit to you, Abram. I commit to you. I make an unequivocal, unconditional, non-negotiable, non-negated promise that cannot be destroyed. I will be your God. And Abraham doesn't have to do anything or say anything in response. All he knows now, that before he didn't have anything, all he had was a barren wife and no hope for the future. Now he had God's promise, a rock and a foundation to stand on, unconditional love. It's almost an effect that God is saying what Eisenhower's parents said to him. I want you to understand, Abram, the necessity of your existence to me. I don't care what families look like. But if a family is to be anything of what God made it to be, if a family is to have any purpose related to the purpose that God gave to families, it's this: commitment to one another in a personal fashion. Absolute, unbreakable commitment. That's the hope of glory in God. When one person says to another, a husband and a wife say to each other, I am with you no matter what. No matter my future desires, my future hopes, my future plans, no matter your problems, difficulties, whatever comes along, I commit to you. And when a family says to a child by birth or by adoption, I commit to you. You are my child no matter what. Before you've done anything good, after you've done something bad, you are still my child and I still commit to you. That is the rock solid commitment, the rock solid foundation of what God is doing in the world. When that foundation of unconditional love is laid down, that's when things can happen. And God injects it into a family and says, here is where I start. And every family has the possibility of doing the same thing, committing and saying, there's nothing you can do to break my commitment to you. That's why in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul can say, every family in heaven and earth takes its name from God the Father. Not because every family on the earth is somehow godly and able to live up to the promises, but every family has the potential, the purpose, and the power to give someone that unconditional foundation. Families are not negotiations. Families are unequivocal, unconditional commitment. I want to finish with this story. I was listening to this on NPR, StoryCorps. I'm not sure if some of you have heard this before. This is the story told by Shasti O'Leary Sudan about her and her husband. She was diagnosed with Hodgkin's disease and was going through chemotherapy at the time. And she says this: the happiest and worst day of my life were the same day. The moment that the needle of the chemotherapy punctured the skin in the port, I threw up. And you, she's speaking to her husband here, were ready for it. You caught it and I soiled myself. I peed. I couldn't control any of my bodily functions. I was crying hysterical and you said something that made me laugh. And I still can't remember what it was. You were just looking at me right in the eye and you said something really funny. It was like you were radiating love out of your face at me and it was like shining a light on me. I felt like I was looking into the sun and it was the most incredible moment of my life because I had no doubt. I knew that you loved me. I knew that if I died, it would never stop. Because really, you can't think of being in any worse shape than what I was in that exact second, except that I was laughing. And all of a sudden, I just felt like that whatever happened, I was going to be just fine. That's God's word for us. I commit to you. And God says, if family is to have any meaning, it must be this: we commit to each other. No conditions. No changes. The rock solid foundation. I commit to you. Let's pray. Gracious God, we live in a world where we really, really know that our performance is always evaluated. Our value is always being evaluated. Sometimes, God, we give into that and we think that our whole purpose, our whole existence is just to build bricks for somebody else. And the only reason we have existence, the only reason we have a right to be here is because we're supposed to do something for someone else. Lord, I want to thank you this morning that by the virtue of your promise, and by virtue of the hope and promise of families, you have given us the possibility of being valued just because we're loved. Lord, I pray that we might know this in our hearts, that those who come from families that do not express this same commitment, O God, I pray that they might know it from your word and your hand. And I pray that all of us might receive this promise, build on it, and give it to others. Help us to love others, O God, with the same commitment. And may that be where families grow and humans flourish. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.